Our directive today is to keep watch over ourselves and over all the flock here at Oakwood. And in those days, 2,000 years ago, when Paul was writing this, sheep and shepherds were much more common to see. We do have some goats along 41, if you drive, but we don't see sheep and shepherds all the time. So we have to kind of transport ourselves to an older society and just remember how it was to care for sheep. This was so common; it was so built into the culture of 2,000 years ago, especially in the Jewish lifestyle. Having sheep was a part of how they worshipped, and so it was very common for everyone to have a flock of sheep and to have goats around and to be caring for them. And so they understood what it took to care for sheep. We're much more familiar now with dogs and cats, but that's the level of awareness that they would have had back then to this idea of caring for sheep. And we see this in the Bible in Psalm 23. King David, who wrote Psalm 23, was a shepherd. That was his job before becoming king. He cared for sheep. And so for him to write, "The Lord is my shepherd," he understood that role very personally and very practically. And in the middle of that, he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, most of us probably know that a shepherd had a long staff with a crook at the end. And you could see the function of that, how that would be useful as you're walking along. And shepherds always went in front of their sheep. We see, cattle ranchers who would drive along behind the cattle. But shepherds would always go in front of their sheep and call them to come along behind. But if there was a little tussle between sheep, he could use his staff to separate them. If they would, start to mess with each other, if one started to wander away, he could use his staff to gently prod, or if one got stuck in a thorn bush, he could lift him out, or if one had fallen off, you could see. So we see where there's a staff and there would be a utility to that, both for correcting problems and guiding the sheep. The rod you may be less familiar with, but that was a short tool that was used as a defense against predators. Could be used like a billy club or even as a thrown weapon to defend against wolves as they came. And we also know from people like David that oftentimes shepherds became skillful with other weapons like a sling and a stone. And you could see David as a young boy out there with the sheep practicing and aiming at rocks and stones and eventually animals that might threaten his sheep. So they understood what went into this task of being a shepherd. The kind of care that it involved, the kind of attention, the kind of skill development and wakefulness. And so to understand that God is our ultimate shepherd, he never falls asleep on the watch. He's always aware of where every one of his sheep is. He gently calls us to follow after him. He corrects us when we get into mischief with each other. He disciplines us with his staff. He lifts us up when we fall down. Did you know sheep, when they're heavy with wool, can actually fall down and not be able to get back up again? When God compares us to sheep, it is not a complimentary analogy. Sheep are not very intelligent and utterly helpless. You think about sheep without a shepherd, have no defense at all. They cannot outrun a wolf. They have no coordination among each other to present a united defense. I mean, they will just get picked off one after another. They are totally helpless and totally dependent on their shepherd. Aren't you thankful that we have a good shepherd who walks with us through every dark valley, who protects us with his rod and with his staff? Now, here's the directive in Acts chapter 20. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, this is Paul talking to a group of pastors, talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus that by that time had probably grown to be a rather large and active church. So this is a message primarily to church leadership, but it applies by extension to all Christians. And notice there are two directives in this verse. First, keep watch over yourselves. And then keep watch over the flock. And that's our structure for the morning. Is first we'll see an exhortation to protect ourselves, to guard our own hearts and minds and lives. And we'll see two exhortations within that command. And then the second half, to protect one another, with two exhortations in that as well. So first of all, what does it look like for us to keep watch over ourselves? The first part of that is to be active in fighting against sin. The greatest danger that you face, the greatest enemy in your life, is not outside of you, but inside of you. Every human being is born with original sin. Because we're born in Adam and Eve, we inherit their sinful nature, and that is true for every single human being is born. Born in the image of God, but a little bent and corrupted and twisted towards sin. When Jesus saved you, when you put your faith in him, he washed your sins away. That original sin was forgiven. But what remains in the heart of the Christian is called indwelling sin, and sin remains. Pastor Colin Smith helpfully says, sin is no longer your master, but it is still your enemy. And so the Christian needs to know your sin in order to fight your sin. Notice in verse 28, the command is keep watch over yourselves. And in verse 31, he again says, be alert. Repetition in the Bible, framing like that, is a way of underlining, bold-facing, capitalizing, and saying, be careful, pay attention. There is a very real danger for us to be aware of. Keep watch over yourselves. And then Paul goes into an explanation where he's sharing with this group of elders, saying, you know how I lived among you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility. And he's giving a farewell speech. He's basically saying goodbye to these dear friends that he's been working with for several years and bringing the gospel to the entire region of what they called Asia, what we call Turkey. And as he's saying goodbye, he goes back to the beginning of his time with them and says, remember my life. Remember my character. Remember how I lived among you the whole time. I mean, isn't that integrity? To say the whole time you've known me, I've been the same, haven't I? I've not abused you financially. I've raised my own money by selling tents and making tents. I have lived before you in righteousness. I've honored the Lord. You've listened to me pray. You've seen how I preach. You see that I don't try to manipulate money. I don't try to exaggerate anything. He says, you've seen me, how I have served the Lord with all humility. That word there, humility, shows us Paul was aware of the temptation in his heart towards pride. Now remember his life. Before he was called Paul, he was called Saul, and he was a Pharisee. So he was brought up in his training in the most rigorous religious part of Judaism, memorizing most of the Old Testament, being a scholar, like a PhD level scholar in the first century. And he wasn't just a Pharisee, he was the best Pharisee. He was the up-and-coming highest potential. He was the one, when this Christian cult was growing and spreading, Saul was the one they sent to stamp it out. He was given the most important job in that time. And so do you think he struggled with pride? The whole Pharisee group struggled with pride, with seeing themselves as holier and more righteous, more disciplined, more devout, because in a lot of ways they were. Compared to the average person in those days who could hardly read and certainly didn't know the Bible like they did, they had the knowledge, they had the discipline, they fasted two or three times a week. Their lives were totally devoted to the study of the Jewish law. Pharisees, in their nature, in their training, in their experience, struggled with pride. Paul knew that about himself. And notice how he describes, the whole time I've been with you, haven't you seen how I've served the Lord with all humility? The only way he could say that is because he knew his sin and he was active in fighting against and working against that pride. John Owen, the Puritan, if you go to the church blog, there's several links. I've quoted him a number of times on the blog. His most famous quote is, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." He literally wrote the book on killing sin called The Mortification of the Flesh. We need to be actively fighting against sin, or sin will constantly be undermining us. How can we guard our hearts? How can we protect ourselves? The first part of fighting sin is knowing our sin, being aware of those parts, those tendencies, those temptations in our lives. Paul was aware of his pride and worked actively to resist it. It's one of the reasons that God gave him what he calls a thorn in the flesh. We don't know if that was a physical ailment or an ongoing temptation. Whatever it was a reminder from the Lord to keep Paul humble, to show him that he needed the Lord day by day. And so as a mature Christian leader, he could write and say, I give thanks for my weakness. I rejoice in my weakness, because when I am weak, that's when I am actually strong. He grew in that. He matured in that. Serving the Lord with all humility. It's certainly been a challenge in my life. I think anyone who's grown up in the church probably relates to Paul in this, the temptation of pride, the challenge of thinking that you are better than other people. I was a good student all the way through school, and I know this may be hard to believe, but I was not the coolest kid in school. I was not the best athlete. It's one of the reasons that I liked the Bible club at church, because in school I was average, but in church I was above average, and so you could say in sports. And one of my coping strategies in school, because I wasn't the coolest and I wasn't the best athlete, was to take comfort in my academic and spiritual superiority. I was very small, I was a very late bloomer, and kids would sometimes pick on me and I would say, well, they're going straight to hell. Now, I'm not proud of that. I don't recommend that, but it was part of my coping strategy of seeing myself as somehow better than people who felt that they were better than me. Are you allowed to say that in church? Maybe, I don't know. It's been an ongoing challenge. I think anyone who is in leadership has to deal. If you have the more responsibility you have, pride is going to be a companion, and you have to find ways to resist and overcome it. You know what the best antidote to pride is? Prayer. Because pride is self-reliance and a desire to exalt yourself. Prayer is exactly the opposite. Prayer forces us to rely on the Lord so that he gets all the glory. And that's been part of the journey of my life in ministry, is increasingly killing pride by devoting myself more to prayer. One other note about the Apostle Paul. Why do you think he was so committed to having a team wherever he went? He never went alone. He always had a group, sometimes a very large group. I think there were two reasons. One was for him to actively fight his pride, so that he always knew, he had a concrete illustration in front of him, that this ministry cannot be about me. It's about Timothy. It's about Epaphroditus. It's about Erastus. It's about the next generation. He says, if this depends on me, it will die when I'm gone. It has to have other people that will carry it on. And that's what these elders in Ephesus represent, is the other people he's entrusted the ministry to. So I think having a team, empowering people, was his way of constantly reminding himself, this isn't about you, Paul. This ministry has to outlive you. We also know that Paul was single. And in those days, especially in places like Corinth and Athens and Greece and certainly Ephesus, the temptations of sexual sin were at least as rampant then as they are now. And so the wisdom of Paul to always have other men with him, to never be alone, was part of his common sense protecting himself in the fight against sin. How do you protect yourself? Do you know your sin well enough to fight against it? That's the first step to keeping watch, is knowing your sin, fighting your sin. And then the second half of that is to follow the Spirit. Acts 20:24 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. This is one of the verses God used as part of my call into ministry, part of my obedience of faith. And here's how Paul says it in the NIV. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. The race for Paul was the whole Christian life. And he talked about the danger of stumbling, the danger of being disqualified. And we've had too many examples, even just in recent years, of Christian leaders who have stumbled, who have failed in their race, who have been disqualified from their Christian leadership. And that's what we were talking about in the first part, is that fighting sin, knowing sin to fight against it. That's the race. But the second part here we see is completing the task, following the Spirit into the specific work that he has for you. For Paul, the task was missions. It was bringing the gospel where it had not yet been heard. The task, he says, of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That was his mission. That was his assignment. And he was uniquely equipped and enabled to do that as arguably the most fruitful missionary to ever live. He was committed to following the Spirit. Now, right before this, there had been a prophecy spoken over Paul to tell him not to go to Jerusalem, that he would be bound and arrested in Jerusalem. And his response to that was, I have to go. I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. And in fact, he said, I do know that hardship and prison awaits me wherever I go. But notice that phrase, constrained by the Spirit. He was not only led by the Spirit, influenced by the Spirit, he was constrained. He was bound by his allegiance to the Holy Spirit, by his commitment to Spirit, Holy Spirit, wherever you lead me, I will go. And this was a test of that, because now he'd had not only his internal sense of danger awaiting him, but a specific word of prophecy spoken over him. If you go to Jerusalem, you will be imprisoned. And he's speaking to these elders there gathered on the beach outside of Ephesus, saying, I don't think I'm going to see any of you ever again, but I have to go. He said, it's not about my life. My life, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given to me. That was his task. That was his commitment. The question is, what's yours? What's the assignment that the Lord has for you? We know from Ephesians 2:10 that each one of us is God's workmanship, his masterpiece, that he has created beforehand good works that we should walk in them. What are those good works that the Lord has prepared for you to walk in? Acts 17:26 tells us God has determined our times and our places so that the people around us might seek after him. God positioned you for good works and for opportunities for outreach, and he designed you, he equipped you as his unique reflection to be light in a dark world, to bring salt where there is decay and increasing deadness. What is the task the Lord is calling you to accomplish? Notice how Paul says it in verse 27. He says, I'm innocent of the blood of all, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul's drawing here on imagery of the Old Testament prophet. Ezekiel described his job like a sentry, like a watchman on the wall who has a trumpet, whose job is to stay awake and keep watch in a direction so that when the enemy approached, he could sound the alarm and rouse the troops to defend the city. And Ezekiel described it as if the sentry falls asleep and the city is overrun, then it's the sentry's responsibility. It's his fault for falling asleep on the watch. And Ezekiel compared himself to that sentry and said, I have to sound the alarm. It's up to you whether you respond, but I have to sound the alarm. I have to speak the word of God to you. Your response then becomes your responsibility. That's what Paul is saying here, is I am innocent of the blood of all because I have spoken to people exactly what God called me to speak. I have declared the whole counsel of God. There's a responsibility for us here, both outside the church and inside the church, that we're responsible to bring the good news to the people around us. Think of yourself as a watchman, as a sentry. Since you know the gospel, you know the judgment that you deserve for your sin, you know that for people who have not yet committed to Christ, there is judgment coming for them. There is danger that is coming, that without Jesus, they cannot escape. You know that truth, which is why you're awake on the wall. You see it coming. You see increasingly the signs that the Lord Jesus is not far away. The end of this world is not far away. That day is coming when they will give an account. You have that knowledge. Therefore, you have the responsibility. If you sound the alarm, if you let people know that there is a judgment coming. There's a way to escape that. His name is Jesus. Put your faith in him. If you let people know that, then you see how your responsibility, now you're innocent of their blood. But think about that on the other hand. If you don't, what Ezekiel says is, if the prophet does not sound the alarm, people will die for their sin, but their blood will be on your hands. Think of the responsibility for a prophet, and you and I, we are prophets in the sense of we know the word of God, and we're responsible to share that. That certainly applies evangelistically. The closer someone is to you, the more responsibility you have. Clearly for immediate family members, close friends, immediate neighbors, coworkers that you see every day, but then also for people that you know and have contact with. Follow the Spirit. The Lord has ways of making it clear. Here's the person to be praying for. Here's the person to be reaching out to. But notice it's the whole counsel of God. This is not just an evangelistic application. There's an application within the church as well. Let's say you know someone who is drifting in their walk with the Lord. They're not coming to church as often. You can tell their faith is not as vibrant. They're growing distant from the fellowship and from the Lord. Now, if you see that, it's your responsibility to gently, lovingly engage with them, to set up a meeting, to sit down and talk with them. If you see how there's a way to become innocent of their blood, by simply engaging the topic. Certainly, if there's someone that you see who's engaging in a pattern of sin, that you know that they had been walking with the Lord, they're committed followers of Jesus, but they've fallen into a pattern of ongoing sin, then it's your responsibility to lovely, gently engage with them in that. And if they don't respond to you, to bring a Christian friend along to help in that conversation. It might be as simple as someone that you see who's grown discouraged, who's just struggling. And the Lord will make it clear. He will lead you and guide you and say, this is someone you need to pray for, someone that you need to meet with. You see how it flows from protecting yourself right into, naturally, into the second half here today to protect one another. How can we be shepherds and keep watch over the whole flock that the Lord has made us overseers of? There's two exhortations within this. We protect one another, first of all, by focusing on the gospel. Here's how Paul says it as he exhorts these pastors and leaders. He says, care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Even as he exhorts them to be shepherds and caregivers, he's saying, here's why. The church belongs to Jesus. He bought every one of these Christians with his own blood. We're to care for them because a great price has been paid for them. And that's part of how we exercise care, is by reminding each other, encouraging each other, continually pointing back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, what was the task that Paul was given? The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That is the task each one of us shares, of proclaiming the gospel of all that God has done for us. This is what we seek to do in every area of ministry here at Oakwood, in every class, every small group, every individual meeting, every large group meeting, certainly every message and song. We seek to focus on the gospel, the good news of God's grace, to make it clear that it's all about Jesus, all about his finished work, all about his death and resurrection, to celebrate that, and that the gospel is not just about forgiveness, that the penalty of sin has been paid. It's also about freedom, that the power of sin has been broken. It's also about the filling of the Holy Spirit, that you are now a temple of the Holy Spirit, filled up and enabled to follow after him. And it's about the future. It's about eternity and the glorious inheritance that we have in the Lord. And that's just four words: forgiveness, freedom, filling, and future. The gospel is 1,000 other things. You come alongside someone who's experienced a loss. You go through Psalm 23 with them, reminding them of how the Lord is their shepherd, how he will lead them to green pastures and to still waters, how he's walking with them even through the valley of the shadow of death. You see how that's caring for the flock by giving attention to the gospel, the unconditional presence of the Lord our God. That's a great reminder of the gospel. You come alongside a brother or sister who's struggling with sin, with pride or lust or greed or selfishness or all of them at the same time, and you walk through Romans 8 together, starting with no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, going from forgiveness immediately into freedom. And you sit down with that brother or sister and remind them of the truth. Remind them of who they are. Remind them that they're not defined by their past or by their mistakes. They're defined by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice for them. Do you see how that's the ministry of the gospel? To remind each other of the truth, to help us grow up into who we actually are in Christ. You sit down with someone who's struggling and in need of direction. They're at a crossroads. They're looking for a new way to begin, and just reminding them of Ephesians 2:10. You are God's workmanship. He's made no mistakes in your life. Everything that has happened to you has happened for a reason. Jeremiah 29:11. God has good plans for you to give you hope and a future. And even through the greatest hardships, he will redeem them and bring comfort in you and through you in those things. You see how all this is gospel ministry? This is how we encourage and exhort one another, is by focusing on the good news of Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul concludes his message to this group. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What's the word of his grace? The gospel. The good news, the word, the message of the grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I can leave. I can go to Jerusalem knowing I'm never going to see you guys again because I commit you to the gospel. He said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. He knows that he can release them, knowing that the gospel will sustain them from beginning to end. What is the word of grace able to do? It's able to build you up, and it's able to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The gospel is what saves, it's what secures the believer, and it's what sanctifies us until Jesus comes back. As we minister to one another, as we keep watch over the flock, this is our calling, to focus on the good news, to commend each other to the good news and the word of his grace, because that's what can build us up. That's what secures us in the joy of our inheritance. That's what enables us to be sanctified, to grow in our holiness and our victory in the Lord. One more exhortation here in how we can protect one another is we need to guard against deceptions. Paul says this very strongly, again, back to the shepherding and sheep analogy. Fierce wolves will come in among you. He doesn't say that they might come in or one day. He says they will. They're already coming. They're gathering around on the outside, men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. In any congregation, there are the weak and the strong. There are those that can kind of fend for themselves, and there are those who live on the fringes, who are weaker in their faith, who aren't as committed to the shepherd, and those are the ones who especially need to be protected from deception. This is who all kind of sneaky salesmen go after, and the false religions do this better than anyone. They look for those whose faith is weak, and they try to convince them of the teachings that they want to promote. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock. Be alert. These dangers are out there. If that was true 2,000 years ago in a pluralistic society like Ephesus that worshiped many gods, had the Greek and the Roman gods, had all the local deities, how much more is that true today? That there are false teachings everywhere, that there are wolves in sheep's clothing who would come to distort the truth. Here are just three examples of dangerous deceptions that are out there in our culture today. If you've been at Oakwood any length of time, you know I harass Disney. But it's a dangerous lie, and it's one of the favorite messages of our culture. Believe in yourself. Do you know that 300 years ago, no one would have said that? Before the Enlightenment, before Kant and Rousseau and all those guys in the Enlightenment, no one would have said believe in yourself. Everyone was very clear that if you believe in yourself, you're believing in a wicked, wretched, terrible sinner. Everyone believed that, Protestant, Catholic, everyone. No one would have said, believe in yourself. They might have said, believe in other things, but no one. This is a modern invention to believe in yourself. And that line, that foundational idea, which is based in the goodness of man, is what sets up a denial of the need for the atonement and of the ultimate holiness and goodness of God. And this is the fundamental message of our culture. If you believe in yourself, then it naturally follows that you should follow your heart and follow your dreams. And it's just all about you. It's all about what you want. It's all about your ability. Do you see how that is an appeal entirely to pride? To say you don't need God. You don't need anyone. Just believe in yourself. That message comes directly from the pit of hell. And if we're not aware of that, we will be influenced by the songs like Let It Go and Frozen, You Can't Hold Me Back. Do you see how that's a song of total defiance of authority? A song of total rejection and self-exaltation. I like the movie Frozen, but you see how it's insidious because they make you like it, right? Believe in yourself. And then another one is this one, love wins. And this is the message. And again, these feed into each other. Because if you are basically good, if all people are basically good, then you don't need Jesus as a savior. You certainly don't need him as a Lord. And everyone can live exactly as they want. Love wins. It comes from a guy who used to preach the gospel named Rob Bell, who ended up denying the gospel and saying everyone will get saved and we just need to get over this whole thing about hell and judgment and the holiness of God and just preach love. Do you know this month is called Pride Month? It's no longer, they don't even use the word gay anymore. It's just pride, right? And our vice president was wearing a shirt saying love is love as she marched in the parade. Do you see how dangerous? I'm not making a political statement here. I'm just saying this is what our culture does. Our culture has so glorified the message of love. How could love be wrong? Whoever you love and whoever you are, however you identify, do you see how that is such a defiance against the holiness of God, against the law of God, against the created order that God set up? But if you believe in yourself, then you can love whoever you want. You can live however you want. It's the message of a liberal view that denies the holiness of God, denies the justice of God, denies even the need for heaven and hell. And then there's one more to be aware of because it's very common in our area, the message of the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel. Some of you are coming from backgrounds like that, that if you just believe hard enough, sincerely enough, you should never be sick. You should never be poor. If you are sick or poor, it's your fault. You failed in some way. You see, that's a dangerous deception and how it's a twisting of the message of the Bible. I could go on and on with these different dangerous lies, but you see, the point here is we need to keep watch. We need to be alert. We need to be aware that dangerous wolves are out there, and they're not just hunting for you. They're hunting for your children, for your grandchildren, for the kids and the teenagers in our church. Anyone that drifts to the outside, who does a wolf go after? He doesn't go after the one in the middle. He goes after the one on the outside, the weak and the old and the sick. That's why we need to keep watch. First, protecting ourselves by fighting our sin and by ruthlessly and diligently following the Spirit wherever he leads us, by protecting one another, focusing and celebrating the good news, even as we guard against the lies and the false teaching. Now, the one who best embodies this in the last couple weeks, I've been reading a little bit more about the life of Billy Graham. In a time when so many Christian leaders fail, either toward the end of their ministry or even if it's exposed after they're dead, we need to celebrate those who finish well, like Billy Graham. 1947, he started his public ministry, retired in 2005, and kept going. I don't know why they say he retired. He kept going until really 2013. So over 60 years of public ministry, Billy Graham, speaking live to over 200 million people in 185 countries, almost every country on the planet, TV and radio, movie productions, other ministries reaching upward of 2 billion people. Certainly the most prolific evangelist of the 20th century, arguably the most successful evangelist since the Apostle Paul. And those who knew him, there's a great podcast Greg Laurie did on the 100th anniversary of Billy Graham's life. He and you can look that up. Greg Laurie traveled with him, did ministry with him a lot in the last years of Billy's ministry. And he said anyone who asked him, Billy would just say, "I'm just a country preacher. I'm just a country preacher." And Laurie told a great story about that. They were at the end of one of his most successful, thousands and thousands of people, big crusade and lots of people getting saved. And people would come and they would ask him, "Billy, how does it feel? How does it feel?" And he would always redirect. He would always say, "Don't make it about me. This isn't about me." And Greg Laurie told the story of somebody tried to do that and was asking him, "How does it feel to lead thousands of people to Christ?" And he said, "Is that roast beef?" Somebody had just come in with a tray of leftover roast beef sandwiches. And Billy Graham said, "Hold on, that looks like roast beef." And so it's 11 o'clock at night and they all get these leftover roast beef sandwiches, and that's all Billy would talk about for the next half hour. Was just, isn't this a blessing that the Lord provided us with leftover roast beef? And Greg said it wasn't contrived. It wasn't put on. It was part of how Billy had learned to protect himself and to protect his team. And if you go back and you look at 1947, the beginning of his ministry, he's 28 years old. He started these crusades. He started these big public revivals. And with three men who would travel with him for the next 20 or 30 years, he got in a hotel room. They each spent an hour praying and saying, "Lord, we know there are evangelists out there that are doing this, and we know so many of them fail. What are the dangers we need to protect ourselves from as we get started?" The result of that, when they got back together an hour later, is they identified four things that they committed to, four things they would protect themselves from. First, financial impropriety. They said, "We're not going to manage the money. We're not going to appeal and make this thing about money. We'll let our local organizers do that. We will not fail and be corrupted by money." They said, "We will never be alone with a woman other than our wives." That became known rightly as the Billy Graham rule, but it was part of the Modesto Manifesto that these four men together covenanted to say too many Christian leaders fall morally into sexual sin because they let their guard down, and they said, "We will not." And so think how inconvenient that may have been for Billy Graham over 60 years of ministry to never be transported by a woman alone, never driving in a car, never in a meeting alone, always with at least one or two others with him. They also committed not to exaggerate their numbers. And think about the pressure on a young evangelist just getting started to just exaggerate a little bit. How many came? How many responded? And they said, "We're going to let our accounting people keep track of those numbers so we will never exaggerate a single thing that happens." And their fourth commitment had to do with the church. "We will commit early on to never speak ill of the church or do anything that would harm the Church of Jesus Christ." So from the beginning, they founded that ministry on a commitment to protect themselves and to protect the church of the Lord. What a beautiful picture of this message from Acts 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our good shepherd. You walk with us through all the ups and downs and twists and turns of life. You lead us to green pastures, to still waters. You restore our souls. You walk with us through the dark valleys. Your rod and your staff comfort us with your presence. We are so grateful for how you shepherd and correct and guide us. Help us, Lord, to guard our own hearts. We know that from the heart comes the wellspring of life. Help us to guard our minds, to guard our families, to protect one another. Holy Spirit, lead us. Even now, I pray you would show each one of us who's that person this week, maybe even today, that we need to call, that we need to schedule a meeting with, that we need to sit down with, whether it's outside the church or inside the church. Make it clear, Holy Spirit. Give us the courage to follow through, to have those conversations, to have those meetings, that we might actively care for, protect, guard, watch over this church, this precious church filled with your children who've been bought by your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.